Father in heaven, you know that we are surrounded constantly by many voices and many words. And yet in the midst of it all, we need to hear your word clearly and with perception and understanding. In order that your word may be spoken and heard this morning, we cast ourselves upon your mercy and ask for the work of your Holy Spirit to be done in our midst this day. Through Jesus we pray. Amen. Last September, I accepted a challenge for myself and in your name. A challenge which is expressed very clearly in the first two verses of Isaiah chapter 51. Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, and you who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were cut, and to the quarry from which you were hewn. Look to Abraham, your father. And 8 months ago, we started a series of messages on Abraham, our father. The scripture tells us that he is the father of the Jewish people through his son Isaac. But tradition also tells us that he is the father of the Arab peoples of the world through his son Ishmael, and that this is recognized clearly in the Quran of the Muslim people. The New Testament tells us that all who have been baptized into Jesus Christ are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the covenant. But when I read to you that challenge some 8 months ago, I didn't read all of it. I want to read it again. Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, you who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were cut, and to the quarry from which you were hewn, look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah, who gave you birth. In the second message in this series, after that, I received a letter from a very dear member of this congregation who said, I hope before you're finished that you'll say something about our mother, Sarah. And I told her, never fear, I shall, if we both live long enough. Well, the time has arrived. We're not only to look to Abraham, our father, but to Sarah, who gave us birth. And you would need to know that she is the mother of the Hebrew people and is greatly revered among the Jewish people. Rabbinical tradition spends a good deal of time upon Sarah and looks upon her as a model in many ways. And in the New Testament, in Galatians, although she is not named by name, there is a reference to the two wives of Abraham, the wife Sarah and the wife Hagar. And those who are children of faith are descended from Sarah, their mother. So this morning I want to look at Sarah for a while. The first reference we have to her is in Genesis chapter 11. It's a very clear statement, and it appears in part of the genealogy of Abraham's father, Terah. It says, verse 27, this is the account of Terah. Terah became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Verse 29, Abram and Nahor both married. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai. So the very first thing we hear about her is that she is the wife of Abram, later called Abraham, and her name was changed later from Sarai to Sarah. And this is a wife with whom he spent many, many years, over 80 years, in close fellowship and in love, a life they shared that was not easy. It was very difficult at times, a life that had its ups and its downs, a life that had times in which the hand of God's blessing was manifestly upon them, and times in which it seemed to be absent. A life they shared that was under the call of God, however, and that call was never withdrawn, and God always fulfilled his purpose through them. But now, when you get to the New Testament, one of the things about Sarah that is singled out for special mention is the fact that she was Abraham's wife and is so commended. I want us to look at this passage. It's the first letter of Peter, and it's chapter 3, in a section describing wives and husbands and their relationships. Now, I have to say right here that what I'm going to read to you from Peter is very much out of step with the temper of the times. And yet, I believe it conveys truth, not only descriptive truth of the things as they were, as they are described in Holy Scripture, but normative truth, the things as they ought to be by the will of God. I want to begin reading in chapter 3, verse 1. Wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without talk by the behavior of their wives when they see the purity and the reverence of your lives. A very clear and direct word. Wives, be submissive to your husbands. Now, those are fighting words today. Those are words that sound in the ears of many of our generation as though women are being put down into some sort of subservient position. Nothing could be farther from the truth. What we discover as we read the New Testament is that God has established an order for the church. Jesus is the head of the church, whether we like it or not, whether we obey it or not, whether we acknowledge it or not. He is the head of the church. And there is an established order in the church. And when we violate that, we forfeit the hand of God's blessing. And it's evident. God has established an order in the nations of the world. He is the head of the nations. Again, whether they act that way, whether they believe it, does not change the fact. But the ignoring of it brings calamities upon us. And third, he has established an order for the home. And in that order, he has established the husband as the head of the wife. Now, again, that seems to some as though the wife is relegated to a position of lowness and inferiority. But again, if you read the whole of the scripture, you can see that that is not the intention. It is not an hierarchical order of headship, but a functional one. And a family in which the husband does not function as the head of the church is a family that's in trouble. And I mean that whether it be you or your friends or anyone else. It is a family in trouble because we violate the purpose of God and his plan. Now, in this passage, the wife with an unbelieving husband is told to win her husband over not by talking. There is a limitation, ladies, in what you can say to your husbands if they are not believers. And St. Peter recognized that. He says, win them over without talk by the behavior of their wives when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. A second thing he says, your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as braided hair and the wearing of gold jewelry and fine clothes. Instead, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. Let your beauty, let your adornment not be found in the special coiffing of the hair, or the wearing of the beautiful clothes, or beautiful jewelry. Not that there's anything wrong with those things, but let that beauty be a beauty that arises out of the depths of your being, a quiet and a peaceful spirit, the apostle says. And then he goes on to make this point. For this is the way the holy women of the past, who put their hope in God, used to make themselves beautiful. They were submissive to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her master. You are her daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear. She's a model of a wife and is so held up in the New Testament. Now, when we talk about submission, and I used to talk about this more than I do today, I used to like to talk about it, and I could say, wives, be submitted to your husbands with a great deal of feeling. And the interesting thing about it is I had a wife who agreed with that. She believed, as I did, that if we could normally talk together and come to some kind of agreement, but if we couldn't come to an agreement, it was to be my will that prevailed. She understood that, and so did I. And that meant that if things went badly, she was never to say, "I told you so." And a lot of this rests upon some very clear teaching of the Scriptures. And listen to the very clear word of the Apostle Paul. In Ephesians 5, he's talking about the relationship of husbands and wives. He says, "Wives, submit to your husbands as you would to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior." Now, those words taken out of context can become a pretext. But in the context, we read these words before this statement is this: "Husbands, wives, be submitted to one another out of reverence for Christ." A submission to one another and to the Lord creates the environment in which this kind of submission can take place. The words following this are these: "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." I cannot believe that a woman would mind being submitted to a man who loves her as Christ loved the church. It isn't possible, I believe, to take the commandment of the Lord to submit and tear it out of the context and seek to apply it universally. There is a context in which those words have meaning. And it's within the context of a husband and wife, both of whom are submitted to the Lord, and both of whom are submitted to each other. And in that context, you will find that the headship of the husband over the wife as a functional reality is a very serviceable thing and has the blessing of God upon it. And when that exists, you have peace in the home. When that does not exist, you do not have peace in the home. So there is something to be learned right off from Sarah, who was wife to Abraham for more than 80 years. Now, the second thing we read about her is part of that same point. We're dealing now with the relationships that Sarah had. She was the wife of Abraham. But we're also told that she was his sister. In the 20th chapter of Genesis, you remember how this came out. I'll share it with you in a moment. Actually, Sarah was Abram's half-sister. As he explains it in this context, he said, "Besides, she really is my sister, the daughter of my father, though not of my mother, and she became my wife." So he married his half-sister. They had a relationship as half-brother and sister to each other before they became husband and wife. Now, unfortunately, that fact became the source of a great deception that was a part of Abraham's marriage at the very beginning when they came into the land of Canaan, and then some 30 years later, the whole thing reappears again. In Genesis 12, we read that Abraham told his wife Sarah, as they went down to Egypt to buy food because of a famine in the land, "Sarah, you're very beautiful." Now understand, she was 65 years old. "You're very, very beautiful. And I am afraid when we get down there that there are those who may kill me, that they may take you and make you their wife. So tell everybody you are my sister." Now, technically, that wasn't a lie. She was his sister. Only thing is, the intention was to deceive. He told one half of the truth. And the thing that made it a lie was the intention to deceive. But you see, God was protecting them. All sorts of things happened when they got down there. Indeed, someone did fall for Sarah at the tender age of 65. And it was none other than the Pharaoh himself. And he added her to his harem. Well, that was the beginning of sorrows for the Pharaoh. All sorts of calamities came on him. And it doesn't say how he discovered the truth. I really believe it probably was Sarah herself, who, seeing what was happening to the household of the Pharaoh, told him that, "Actually, I am Abraham's wife." And Pharaoh quickly put them away from his household, gave them gifts, and sent them on their way. Well, you could say that happened just after they came into the land of promise. And Abraham's faith wasn't all that strong, and perhaps we can understand it. Yes, perhaps we can. But 30 years later, a similar event occurred, recorded in the 20th chapter And this time, there isn't any excuse. Abraham and Sarah moved into the territory of Abimelech, king of Gerar. And the same thing happens. They have an agreement. Tell everybody you're my sister. This is 30 years later. He's still worried about her beauty. She must have been some wife. Anyway, tell everyone you're my sister. And Abimelech, the king, fell for her and added her to his harem. But then he was troubled by a dream, and the Lord again protected Abraham and Sarah. And he had a dream, and this is what the Lord said to him. You are as good as dead because of the woman you have taken. She is a married woman. And the king quickly summoned all of his servants and the leaders of his land and told them what had happened. He didn't try to cover it over. He broadcast what had happened. And Abimelech said to Abraham, what was your reason for doing this? Why have you done this? How have I wronged you that you have brought such guilt upon me and my kingdom? And then comes Abraham's weak excuse. Abraham replied, I said to myself, there is surely no fear of God in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. He was wrong. Oh, yes, they were pagans. They were not children of the covenant in the land of the Philistines, but still there was a respect for God and for what was right. And he was wrong, Abraham. And so I said, besides, she really is my wife. She's the daughter of my father, though not of my mother. And she became my wife. Again, what a tragedy when the children of the world have to reprove the children of God because in deception they move among them. But then there is a very revealing line. Abraham says, and when God had me wander from my father's household, I said to my wife, this is how you can show your love for me. Everywhere we go, say of me, he is my brother. They made an agreement for evil. Way back in the land of Ur of the Chaldees, before they ever left the land, he said, this is how you can show your love for me, dear. Abraham, what are you doing to that woman? You're entering into a covenant of deception. They had agreed to lie. So are you surprised that when the opportunity came and the occasion was presented, that they did what they had agreed to do? And then 30 years later, they did it all over again. You would have thought that somewhere between the first time and the second, that they would have repudiated that covenant of deception. Wouldn't you have thought that? But they didn't. And I had a whole teaching about this. You'll remember it. One sermon was on this whole business of agreements you and I make with evil. Sometimes it's a covenant with ourselves. We just simply have a little agreement, a little understanding with ourselves. It can be between husbands and wives. At this time of year, dare I say it, there are husbands and wives who comply together to defraud the government. It's an agreement. And it's evil in the sight of God. And we forfeit the blessing when we go that way. Are we not able to repudiate the covenants of deception that we have made one with another, that we may walk righteously? So, unfortunately, this relationship of sister and brother was a source of difficulty for them. The next thing we read about Sarah is very important. Chapter 11, verse 30. Now, Sarah was barren. And she had no children. Barrenness, the inability to bear children, was not only a difficulty, it was regarded as a great calamity in the East, then and it still is. Children are looked upon as the blessing of God in Scripture. And for a woman not to be able to bear children is a great, great problem. It is regarded as a reproach. And you see something very strange here. If Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were the three great patriarchs and the founders of the Hebrew race, it is striking that their wives, Sarah, Rebecca, and Rachel, all of them were sterile. None of them were able to bear children, naturally. Now, it's true, in all three cases, they were enabled to bear children eventually, but for a very long time, they were unable to, all three of them. And all three of them agreed with their husbands to an arrangement whereby they would take one of the servants of their wife and bear children by her. This was Sarah's suggestion to Abraham. You see, the Lord had said that he would be the father of a multitude of nations, but he had no children. He had not had any children and knew that he wasn't able to have children before he ever left Ur of the Chaldees. And years had gone by, and the covenant promise comes. And the first response of Abraham is, well, my wife is unable to give me any children, so therefore I'll take my servant Eliezer and make him my heir. That was an accepted procedure. And so he went before the Lord with Eliezer and said, here he is, Lord. Surely what you want me to do is officially adopt him. And years had gone by, and the covenant promise comes. And the first response of Abraham is, well, my wife is unable to give me any children, so therefore I'll take my servant Eliezer and make him my heir. That was an accepted procedure. And so he went before the Lord with Eliezer and said, here he is, Lord. Surely what you want me to do is officially adopt him. He can have children, and that's the way you will fulfill the promise. And the Lord said, no, Abraham, that's not the way. He said, you will have a child that will proceed from your own body. Well, time went on, and they still didn't have any children. And so Sarah's suggestion comes forward. I think, Abraham, what you should do is to take Hagar, my servant, marry her, and have a child through her. Now, this was an accepted procedure in those days. And you will find that Rebekah, the wife of Isaac, did the same thing. And Rachel did the same thing. They all suggested that their husbands marry one or more of their servants and bear children. Now, these children would be regarded as the heirs of the wife, the first wife. And that's what Abraham did. And you remember, Ishmael was born. And so Abraham took Ishmael and said, well, Lord, here's the child that proceeds from my body, according to your word. The Lord said, no, Abraham, that's not the one. And said, your wife Sarah shall bear a child a year from now. But Sarah was 90 years old. You see, and Abraham was 100 years old. God waited until it was not possible for them to produce a child, just so they would understand that he was at work and that this was to be a family built on faith in God's promise. Not ordinary, but in God's promise and provision. Well, eventually that child was born, and you can imagine how they must have loved that child. But then, the next important thing we read about Sarah is her death. That's in the chapter that was read for you this morning, the 23rd chapter. I want to look at it briefly, because it tells us something important. Sarah lived to be 127 years old. Abraham had known her all her life. She died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went to mourn for Sarah and to weep over her. Can you imagine? Apparently, Abraham was not at home when she died. He could have been in another place because he had vast flocks. He could have been in Beersheba, 27 miles to the east. He could have been in Mamre or in some other place where he had vast flocks. But when he heard the news, he proceeded to Hebron, and it said he got down on the ground beside his dead wife, and he wept. Abraham, the great patriarch, weeping uncontrollably at the side of his dead wife. That's remarkable. There's no word that he ever shed a tear when he left his family and his people in Ur of the Chaldees. There's no word he ever shed a tear when he left his dead father in Haran and buried him there. There's no word he shed any tears when he was told by the Lord to offer his son Isaac, his only son, the son whom he loved. In obedience to the command of God, he moved directly to obey. But now, can't you understand? A woman whom he had known for 127 years, and a woman whom he had been married to for over 80 years, lay dead before him. And the fountains of his heart broke open, and he wept. He wept. I can understand it. I can imagine what it must have meant to him to see the only person on the face of the earth who could share those early memories of what life was like back in the homeland. The only person around who would have known anything of the family that they had left behind, of Nahor, an uncle, or of Haran, who died in Ur of the Chaldees before they left, or Terah, Abraham's father, was gone. A large section of his life was now cut off, and he wept about it. After a while, he got up and went to the Hittites, and he said to them, "I am a stranger and an alien among you. Sell me some property for a burial site so I can bury my dead." That's an interesting thing. He'd lived in the land for many, many years, and yet he says, "I'm an alien, I'm a stranger here." And the New Testament author, picking up on this in the Epistle to the Hebrews, says that Abraham, even after he came to the land of promise, regarded himself as a stranger and a pilgrim in that land. He never did build a house, you know. He always lived in tents. I love that great hymn. "Lead on, O King Eternal, thy tents shall be my home." Even when he came into the land of promise, he didn't settle down. He recognized that was not his final destination. And the author of the Epistle to the Hebrews says that he looked for a city whose builder and maker is God, and he never got there. He died before he got there, but he saw it by faith. And because he was willing to live as a pilgrim in the land of promise, God said, "I am not ashamed to be called his God." I have a question for you. You know the little spiritual that says, "This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up way out beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore." I have to say, Christianity is not a life-denying faith. It is not. It tells us that this is God's world and that we can enjoy it. But it does tell us not to lay up our treasure in this world. It does tell us that this is but the antechamber to a vastly new kingdom. And I have the question, how much are we possessed by our possessions? How many of us have put our roots down so deeply in this world that we're not able to be pilgrims any longer? How many of us, if called by the Lord to leave family and friends and familiar environment and go to a distant place to serve him, would be able to move without hesitation because God has spoken and he is Lord? How many of us are like Lot's wife? We have to turn around. Even though we obey, we might turn around longingly and look back. I wonder. Not only Abraham left the familiar surroundings, so did Sarah, his wife. Well, the people were honored to whom he spoke and said, "Abraham, you are a mighty prince among us." Actually, in Hebrew, it is Nesi Elohim, which means you are a prince of God. And this meant that they recognized that Abram was a man upon whom the hand of God rested. "You are a mighty prince among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will refuse you his tomb for burying your dead." Abraham said, "No, I don't want to do that. I really don't want to do that. If you feel that way about it, then I've already seen a piece of land I like very much. Would you intercede for me? And go and speak to Ephron, the son of Zohar." And so they went, and interceded for him. And Ephron had a piece of land in it that had a cave, the cave of Machpelah. And he was honored. Imagine Abram, a man upon whom the hand of the Lord rests, comes to me and asks. And Ephron says, "Listen to me. If you will, I will give you the field and the cave that is in it. I give it to you in the presence of my people. Bury your dead. I'm honored that you should request it." But Abraham said, "No, I don't want it that way." Reminds me of David, who was trying to gain a piece of ground upon which to build the temple. And when he went to the owner of the land that he wanted, the owner was pleased. He said, "Well, you're the king, and you asked me for my land. Gladly, you can have it as a gift." And David said, "God forbid that I should offer to the Lord that which cost me nothing." Abraham said, I appreciate your generosity. Tell me, how much is that land worth? Ephron said, well, it's worth 400 shekels of silver. Then that's what I'll pay you. And he weighed out 400 shekels of silver in the sight of them all, and that land became his. And then we read, afterward, Abram buried his wife, Sarah, in the cave in the field of Machpelah near Mamre, which is at Hebron in the land of Canaan. Interesting, isn't it? You know, sometimes people, when it comes time to die, go back to their birthplaces. People go home to die. But you don't have any word here about Abram wanting to carry his dead wife back to Ur of the Chaldees or to Mesopotamia in Haran, where they lived for some time. No, when he bought that field, he intended to lay claim to that whole country that had been promised to him and his descendants as an everlasting inheritance. He said, this is our home, and this is where we'll be buried. And Abraham also was buried beside his wife. And Isaac, his son, was buried there. And Rebekah, his wife, was buried there. And Joseph, when he went down to Egypt, before he died, said, when you return to the land of God's promise, take my bones with you and deposit them in the cave of Machpelah. And that was done. If you were to go to Hebron today, you'd see a vast mosque built over the tombs of the great patriarchs and their wives. I've stood in that place. It's holy ground. It's holy ground after 4,000 years. It's still holy ground. I am moved in the presence of the bones of Abraham and Sarah, of Isaac and Rebekah, and of Jacob. That place has been venerated for hundreds, thousands of years. And yet, the real truth is that Abraham lives on through those who share his faith. That's the way the New Testament puts it. If you have the faith of Abraham, then you are a child of Abraham. If you have the same obedience and quiet spirit and submissiveness of Sarah, then you're a daughter of Sarah. And that's the question I want to leave you with this morning. We could be talking about those who lived long ago, and one might say or feel, what good is it? What relevance does that have to my life? Well, dear people, these are our roots as Christians. This is our family. If you turn the pages of your family album, you'll see a picture of Abraham and of Sarah. In moments of calamity, in moments of confusion, in moments of sadness, and in moments of triumph, they shared in their life the same range of experiences that we share also. I'm wondering, is God kindling in your heart, as he is in mine, a desire to share the faith of Abraham and of Sarah, his wife? I hope so. I hope so very much. It's interesting to me that when Isaac was born, there is nothing we hear about Abraham and Sarah except that one experience when Abraham prepared to sacrifice his son. For some 37 years, a time of quietness, and then Sarah dies. But Abraham is yet to live on another 30 years or so. And we're not going to hear anything really about that period from the death of Sarah to the death of Abraham except one thing. But that's for next week. Father in heaven, we thank you for your holy word. We stand and bless you today for Abraham and for Sarah, our father and our mother in the faith. And we pray that you will instruct us from their lives, that we may be wise and be among those who are able to learn from the experiences of others. Grant us to hear and to rejoice, to believe and to obey, that all men everywhere may see our good works but glorify our Father who is in heaven, we pray. Amen.